For the sake of the recordings and those that just tuned in, we'll go ahead and introduce the panel. We have the moderator, Brother Lawrence Kirkham, and the three panel members, Brother Freeman Thompson, Brother Richard Stort, and Brother Jim McClugan. And for the second half of our panel on the subject of temptation, we'll go ahead and turn it over to you, Brother Lawrence.
Thank you. You have in front of you all the questions, some citations, but the brethren up here are the ones that have the answers. And so now I will read the first question. It's Brother Freeman's question. Why are little things so important in resisting temptation? Give examples, if you feel like it.
James 2:10, as you have noted on your program. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And chapter 3, verse 2 says, for we stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We're going to turn back to the Song of Solomon's 2:15. Catch the fox. I'm reading from the NAS. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are running the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. And the manner for July the 30th, and I will read from that. Take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Many deal slackly with themselves in respect to little violations of their consecration vows, saying, what's the use of such carefulness and so different a life from that of the world in general? Ah, there's great use in it. For victories in little things prepare for greater things and make them possible. And on the contrary, surrender to the will of the flesh in the little things means sure defeat in the warfare as a whole. We who have become new creatures, reckonedly in Christ, know that we are to be tested if our testings have not already commenced. And we should realize that only as we practice self-denials in the little things of life and mortify, that is, deaden the natural cravings of our flesh in respect to food, clothing, conduct, etc., will we become strong spiritually and be able to overcome. That's reprint 2496:6. It's the little foxes that destroy the vines.
Thank you, Brother Freeman. Do we have any additions? Further comments?
We just would direct your attention to Luke 16. This was a parable of the unjust steward, but the 10th verse in particular, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much.
Thank you, Brother Stort. We'll add a couple of thoughts and then we'll move on quickly. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The kingdom will correct that problem for the world, and we're thankful for it. And then I came across a couple of interesting quotes. The human fallen instinct is to do something illegal and not get caught. And I think maybe sometimes there's a little application there to the brethren, too, along the lines of new creatures. We have to be careful in that thought. And the last one is excuses rather than contrition, confession, and reformation weaken character. Somebody's going to do it anyway. Everybody's going to do it. A little won't hurt. You know, the adversary can flip every one of those into our minds and lead us astray if we're not careful. We'll move then to question 7. How can we prove God without tempting God? And that's Brother Jim's question.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence. And the as now you can see, the Malachi 3:10 is the scripture under consideration. And we appreciate this scripture very much. It says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith." We like to think the thought, "Put me to the test herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you shall not, there shall not be room enough for you to receive it." So this is a positive statement, not a negative statement, but a positive, very positive. It says, "Prove me now," or "put me to the test." Brother Russell in reprint 3685, he goes over the thought, well, natural Israel were to bring their tithes into the storehouse so that they would receive a blessing, and that would be 10%. When we think of spiritual Israel, what are our tithes? It says, "Bring in all the tithes, all that we have, all that we hope to become, all that we are." And Brother Russell carries the tact that some may be living below their privileges. So he says here in the under the heading, "Prove me now herewith," he says, "Prove me now, say it, if any feel themselves poor, if any feel themselves spiritually, they are lean, that they are not enjoying such fellowship with the Lord as they would desire, that they are unable to draw as closely to him as they would like, to all such the Lord says, the fault is, you have neglected your covenant. Here are my words, prove me, fulfill the terms of your covenant, and see if I will not be faithful and do for you exceeding and abundantly more than you could have asked or thought." So if we're bringing all our tithes, all that we have in full consecration to the Lord, we can expect the Lord is faithful that promised. He will do everything. Not one good thing will he withhold from those who love him. So that's very important, very positive. So we can prove the Lord that way. The next scripture is Matthew 4:8, and it's been treated a little bit. Jesus said unto them, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt or entice or put God to the test in a foolish manner or a foolish way." And how can we prove God without tempting God? I think I'd like to give a little example. Our sister Karen Wildblood, she used to travel a lot in her work, and she came out to the San Francisco area, rented a car, and had to go stay for the night somewhere. But here she was driving, finally lost her way, pulled in a parking lot under it was lighted, and she was parked, opening up her map, looking to see where she was. Pretty soon a policeman comes by, pulls right up to her, and says, "What in the world are you doing here?" He says, "Don't you know this is the worst area that you could possibly be in?" For no fault of her own, she was in a precarious position. Now, if for no fault of her own, we can expect the Lord to protect us. But if she would have been there foolishly, knowing that this was a dangerous place, then this would be putting God to the test in a way that we should not do, because it would be foolhardiness. So I like to think that if we find ourselves in any condition or position that for no fault of our own, and it's dangerous, the Lord will protect us. But if we put ourselves in that position or condition, that we should not expect the Lord to fulfill his promises towards us because we were foolish. So we would have to suffer the consequences. So we can prove God without tempting him or enticing him or knowing, says, "Well, the Lord will protect me." See, that's foolish. We have to use good judgment, the spirit of a sound mind. So that's it, brother.
Thank you. Any further comments?
I have nothing to add.
Freeman, you have a comment on this?
Well, I think basically it has been come. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "Ye shall not tempt
that is, with unreasonable and unnecessary requests for temporal favors or protection against legitimate results of presumptuous experiments. And we'll leave it at that.
Are you saying if we act foolishly, we will suffer the consequences of our foolish actions?
That's right.
Thank you. I just wanted to make sure I understood.
That's
you.
Exactly.
Okay. We're going to move along. We're doing quite well. We may run out of questions, but if so, we will open it up to the audience. So you be prepared now. Question 8. And I think this is a good question that we really want to give some thought to, because no matter how hard we try, we are not going to walk through this narrow way perfectly. How do we recover from a fall into temptation? Brother Stewart.
I'm going to preface, because you sparked a thought with your last comment, Brother Freeman. And that is, if we tempt the Lord foolishly, he'll try us. He'll test us or tempt us. So in the sense of proving us. So we want to be careful along those lines. Well, how do we recover from fall into temptation? I'm hoping my colleagues up here on the platform can help with this a little bit too. We can think about this question from two perspectives. First, recovering ourselves, and second, assisting others to recover. In either case, the one who has fallen must realize their condition and be willing to be helped by the Lord or their brethren. In the first case, recovering ourselves, take care of the things when they're small. I think Brother Freeman brought this point out in this discourse, or maybe it was brought out in the first hour of this panel. Take care of things when they are small. If we prevent a matter from becoming big, it is much easier to correct. Be alert to how other brethren react to your statements of belief or the manner in which you conduct your actions. Give appropriate consideration to their comments and questions. Beware of becoming defensive of your actions or belief, or justifying them under the circumstances. Examine your motives, your heart's intent, carefully, to be sure there is no measure of self-will involved. Beware of any feeling that no one understands but me, or God has given me special understanding. If we do these self-examinations daily, if we, especially when we notice an unexpected reaction from another, the Lord will help us recover. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And also 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second case, then, assisting others. In reprint 4628, paragraph 4, the pastor says, the Apostle James, in speaking of saving a soul from death, is evidently referring to one who is going into that careless condition where the new mind has become, as it were, stupefied, where the old man has gotten the ascendancy over it. If we see one of the Lord's people getting into such a condition, we should seek to restore him, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, Galatians 6:1, and those who do recover such an one save a soul from death, James 5, verse 20, end of quote. Be very cautious about intrusion into a matter that doesn't directly involve yourself or your ecclesia. The apostles and messengers to the church were appointed to be general overseers of the church. We should not think of ourselves of having that authority. However, if the matter does involve us or our ecclesia, or if we are asked for counsel by the one we understand to be an error of belief or conduct, then we should do, to the greatest extent possible, direct the person to the Lord's words, the words of the apostles, and to the writings of the seventh messenger as advice, rather than giving our own thoughts. John 10:29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. You know, that's a very important principle, that if they are truly the Lord's, they are under the Lord's care, and we don't have to be their Savior. The Lord will take care of that part. No one can take them out of His care. And over the years, we've observed times when brethren have taken on the responsibilities of God and trying to save some brethren, and never turns out well, because it's not a responsibility the Lord's given to us. It's too big for us. Additionally, our counsel should be given with discretion and not without an appropriate measure of compassion. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Quoting from reprint 3033, paragraph 11, the pastor says, we are to use discretion, judgment, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Making a difference, I believe, is the name of the article, title of the article. Some we may recognize as being merely entrapped of the adversary, either in sin or in false doctrine, as the case may be, and not willfully, intelligently, of their own volition. Towards such, still maintaining an attitude of firmness, we are nevertheless to express freely our trust that they are only temporarily wrong, and to seek to restore them, either doctrinally or in respect to their perverse moral course, to the position of fellowship with the Lord and with all the brethren who are in fellowship with Him. Others we are to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We may be obliged to speak very plainly to them. We may be obliged to tear open and expose before their eyes the sores of their own immoral course, showing them, as the case may be, the grossness of the sin or the grossness of the error in which they are involved, and doing so, perhaps, in strong language. If we realize that nothing short of this has availed to arouse them from their lethargy, in pulling them out of sin, we are pulling them out of the fire, out of the second death, as the Apostle James says, speaking of this same class. Let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. A brother who is a sinner, a brother, he explains, who has erred from the truth. And we'll leave for others to comment.
I'm not sure, Brother, if Brother Dick read this particular scripture, but it's given in our text here of Galatians 6:1-2, and I think it really goes well with the reprint 3033 that Brother Dick was just mentioning. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, and bear one another's burdens. Well, I really appreciated that that sentiment. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. So that's important, isn't it? And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that's the 1 John that is noted just man falleth seven times, but rises up again. We appreciate that. See, it's the it doesn't mean that we won't fall, but it's the getting up that's very important. So we must get up. And a couple other scriptures that we appreciated, and one that Brother Richard did mention was the Isaiah 57:15, and there are two other companion scriptures, or Psalms 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken and contrite spirit. And such the Lord will save us one out of his malady. And 51:17 of Psalms, it speaks of a broken spirit, a contrite heart, God will not despise. It reminds us of a special promise that smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. So if we're doing our part, and through contrition of heart, and rise up again, the Lord is faithful that promised, and he will keep us from falling.
Do you like to add to that?
Another companion scripture, well, even one here that the brother quoted is 24:16 of Proverbs, and we're talking about how do we recover from a fall into temptation. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Also in 32:5 of the Psalms, here's another way that we can recover. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sins. And I believe that's the way that we need to do, what we need to do to recover.
Thank you. Back to Brother Stewart.
I appreciate that text and the emphasis the brother made on the falling seven times and rising up again. And I just wanted to make a statement in regard to that that I've thought about a number of times and probably mentioned to some of you in the past. And, you know, mathematically, the one that's faithful ultimately is going to have gotten up one more time than they fell. Because every time you fall, you have to get up. You can't miss getting up, brethren. If you don't get up, you can't finish. So it's really an important point that we don't become discouraged. We look for the forgiveness and the cleansing from our sin. Get up and continue on. And there's another thought, too, that I've probably expressed to some of you, and that is, when I was younger, I did some hiking up in the mountains. And, you know, when you slip on the trail climbing uphill, you end up further up the hill than where you were when you slipped. You fall forward, and your body is uphill from where your feet were. So, you know, look at it from the standpoint that we can grow. We can achieve our course of being closer to the Lord from these experiences if we use them.
Another comment on 24:16 Proverbs. A just man will not fall into sin, although he may stumble for various causes. Reprint 52:18:3.
We're just thinking about the Satan's name again, the great accuser. And certainly discouragement is one of his most prominent tools in his toolbox. And so it's very easy to become discouraged and to give up. You know, throw in the towel, as it were. Wave the white flag. But we cannot do that. So greater is he that's for us than all those that be against us. And when we think of the flesh being against us, well, the flesh doesn't really want us dead. It's just selfish. It wants its own natural cravings. The world just wants us not to be so particular and so strict because it makes them look bad. Lower your standard a little bit. Come down to where we are. See, but they don't want you dead. Satan wants you dead. He wants you dead. So it's very important that we rise up again, and that the Lord has a toolbox to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary. It's called the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And here we are.
I'll just add one little thought. The passive recovery is recognition, contrition, confession, repentance, and reformation. Now, if you don't follow that course, you're not really getting up again. Now we'll go to the next question. I like this one. George Freeman. What are our chastisements a sign of? Nobody, excuse me, I'm going to interrupt you just a moment. Nobody in the world will understand this question or the answer to it like Bible students do and should. Now it's your turn, Draven. Sorry.
Thank you, brother.
Eager Beaver.
What are our chastisements a sign of? The question is asked, and beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That goes without saying, brethren. I know the chastisement for the moment doesn't feel good, but that's the only way we become sons. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Very powerful words there. In verse 11 through 13, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 6, we were saying, for the whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. For whom the Lord loveth, that's a sign of his love. Blessed, in Psalms 94:12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. The word blessed is used here. Blessed is the man that whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastenings of the Almighty. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So we can see here the chastisements are a demonstration of God's love for us and of his desire that we make our calling and election sure. That's in the sermon booklet, page 650, paragraph 1. The Lord's people should not think it strange when trials come, no matter how fiery, no matter how severe. It is a part of the terms and conditions of our calling. Every trial, every persecution, every difficulty of life that is permitted to come upon you and I who have made the covenant of a sacrifice with the Lord, is intended to prove us. These temptations are evidences of our acceptance with the Lord and that He is dealing with us as sons, and that He is polishing us as jewels for the kingdom. I was looking at something here from Volume 6. Our persecutions and oppositions from the world, the flesh, and the devil are the hammer and the chisel and polishing implements of the Lord, which He is using for our development for the new creation. And I'll leave it at that, brethren. Give the others.
Just one little definition. Of course, the King James uses the term chastisements, and I always like to think of it, chastisements equal training in discipline. And so that's the way the Lord, He loves us. He wants us to do the right thing.
Thank you very much. I have a brief note to sign up. Sometimes I get choked up and get them off. Sonship and a loving father. So when you when we think about some of the experiences of life, and they seem mighty rough, sonship and a loving father. So we'll move on. Yes.
The scripture, I think we used this the other day with Brother Jim. One thing that you and I can... we are sure of. You'll never forsake us. You'll never leave us.
Thank you. Sorry to get folks going here. I don't seem to be able to get control of that all the time.
Good.
Thank you. Well, now we're going to another set of three questions that are really serious questions. They were serious in Brother Russell's day. They were serious at the beginning of the truth movement when he's first getting started. They were serious in the years just before his death when he saw things developing. And they're serious to this very day. So, we'll ask Brother Jim the question, what time period is referred to as the hour of temptation? Is it related to the gospel age harvest period?
Yes. Well, here's as we consider the Revelation 3:10, that's a scripture that much time could be spent on and has been in the past, but we'll read it. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them and dwell that dwell upon the earth. And to try to put this in a time frame, it's speaking of the ending of the Philadelphia phase of the church and those who had perhaps been faithful through patient and constancy and patient endurance, that they would be kept from this hour of temptation that the Laodicean portion of the church, and this would be the harvest of the gospel age, that they would be kept from these particular tests because of their previous faithfulness. And we appreciate that. So, and Brother Russell says, the work of the Miller movement was a sort of separation as between those who kept the Word of God with patience and those who lost their faith in the Word. So, I think we can see that it's the transition period between these two phases of the church. Brother Russell says, the special trials of the harvest time, so he's identifying this time of this hour of temptation as the harvest time, the harvest of the gospel age, due to the prevalence of evolution theories. Now, he's going to enumerate some of these subtleties that will be coming upon through this hour of temptation that were not prevalent in any other time. So evolution theories, higher criticism, Christian science, hypnotism, new thought, mind cures, and other works of darkness. So what would be the result of that? What would the brethren really need? They would need and are encouraged to, because they have come into this evil day, that they would need extra protection, extra help. Putting on the whole armor of God would suggest that it wasn't really, the whole armor of God wasn't fully needed previous, but it would certainly be needed now because of the hour of temptation, this special time. And Brother Russell, and I mentioned this is one of the most final and searching tests of the brethren, and as Brother Lawrence mentioned, this test certainly is prevalent today. One of the final and most searching tests of the brethren will be love for the brethren. So that's very important that we understand how we should treat our brethren. The evil day with which this age will end will have the severest trials ever known to God's people, and they will have the greatest need ever known for the armor of God. So that was and the armor of truth especially, and that was from reprint 42:53. Another reference which Brother Russell nails this particular time, he says, otherwise called the great time of trouble. So we've entered into that, the characteristics of which are delineated, and he gives a scripture. So it comes upon the whole world, but particularly upon the church. Why? It's because they're the only ones that are under special trials. The church was the only ones that were liable to death. We're on trial for life. The world will have their time in the day of their visitation to be brought up that highway of holiness. So the world doesn't need the whole armor of God. They know nothing about the armor of God. It's we do. We need to have the whole armor of God. And Brother Russell then goes on and he mentions there that there are so many subtleties and dangers for being prideful, that he really admonishes the elders and deacons to be very vigilant in their keeping themselves under, and to certainly be zealous of presenting the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and nothing of themselves. Then the other scriptures that were noted that will kind of identify what the time period is in the Matthew 13:39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and we're talking about tares. And this, the when men fell asleep, you know, when the apostles and the early church fell asleep, the adversary came in and sowed tares. Okay, so this was all down through the age, but the one who sowed the tares was the devil. The harvest is the end of the world or age, and the reapers are the angels. So the harvest then would identify this special hour of temptation at the end of the age. 1 Timothy 4:1 would also, I believe, identify this particular point of time, which would be the second part as it related to the gospel age harvest. Know also that in the last days, perilous times will come. And certainly this is in reference to the harvest of the gospel age. 2 Timothy 4:3-5. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrines, but after their own lust or desire shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So again, this is an encouragement and an admonishment to those who are in this particular period of time to be up and about and doing, and not to be seduced away by these many seducing spirits that the adversary would
place in their way. And we'll stop there.
That was it. Oh, okay. Anyone like to add to that?
My comments and my own question next is going to
cover
both. Close enough.
Freeman?
All righty. Also, in a parallel scripture would be 2 Timothy 3:1, identifying the time. Paul writes, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And if we don't see that today, then that's a problem. And Psalms 91:7, we can see this. Let me read that. Psalms 91:7. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. So we are in that particular time of the harvest that the brother here referred to a moment ago. So brethren, we have a lot of responsibility at this particular point in time. The old adversary is going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
Thank you. We'll go on to the next question then. Brother Stewart. Question 11. What wrong spirit tests the world and the church in the hour of temptation? And how should Bible students deal with this in their class affairs and elections? And Brother Russell gives some really powerful admonitions along this line just before his death, and we'll let the brethren develop this question. Brother Stewart.
Thank you. There is a natural progression that results from the increase of knowledge. The knowledge engenders a desire for liberty from oppression, which brought about the overthrow of oppression by the kings. Freedom from oppression allowed the emergence of revolutionary ideas, not limited to inherent God-given rights, but to all sorts of imagined rights, which, because of a lack of respect for others' rights, has erupted into increasing anarchy. We observe this trend at all levels of society, in the family, the workplace, in the corporate policies of business, in the institutions of education and government. The entities with power crush those without power, and those without power strive to undermine and depose those with power. This is the ambitious and selfish spirit of the world. And you know, the reason that the scripture suggests that it's a trial both on the world and the true church is because it's this spirit that the true church would be subject to, exposed to, and if we've been alert, we've realized that it has infiltrated the true church. It had been an endangerment to the true church. Reprint 5981, the article, the Hour of Temptation, I believe it's called, which I'm sure all the brethren will have comments from. We read on the 15th paragraph, we have already alluded to the ambitious and selfish spirit in the world leading on to anarchy. And we have just pointed out how this same selfish, ambitious spirit is leading on to anarchy in the church. We foresee a time of trouble for the world upon this score, and a time of trouble also for the church. The world cannot purge itself of this class, for the leaders and the led have the worldly spirit, which is sure to wax worse and worse, but not so in the church of Christ. End quote. The spirit of the world must not be allowed to infiltrate the church. At least we should do our best to make sure it isn't infiltrating us as members of the true church. We have a personal responsibility to see to it that we have a spiritual environment in which we can grow in Christ. There are three elements to our spiritual environment, which we have both the authority and the responsibility to control. First, our choice of the ecclesia with which we will meet. Second, our decisions about what we will study in ecclesia meetings. And third, our selection of those who will lead our ecclesia studies, etc. To the extent that we are neglectful of these responsibilities, we are lacking in faithfulness to the Lord, depriving ourselves of a proper environment for spiritual growth, and hindering rather than assisting our brethren. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The very most helpful thing that we can do for one another is to keep our spiritual environment pure and healthy. If there's nothing else you can do, you can do that. You can be adequately prepared for your studies, your meetings. You can encourage the brethren, and you can uphold the standards for what you study and who leads your studies. The most helpful thing I think that we can do for one another in a real way. I mean, our prayers are important for our brethren too, but these are things where we reach out with our hands and touch our brethren. And it's very important that we do so. Same article, reprint 5981, fourth paragraph, we quote, "We believe that a great crisis is upon the Bible students, that the sooner it is discerned, the more successfully it may be passed. It may mean divisions, but as the apostle remarked, divisions are sometimes necessary that the approved course and the approved doctrines and the approved methods may be discerned, and that the true teachers be the more fully appreciated." And he quotes or cites 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. From the same article, the 15th paragraph, "Ours is the spirit of the Master, the spirit of loyalty to truth, the spirit of the golden rule, the spirit of brotherly love, the spirit of liberty and helpfulness, the spirit of fidelity to what we believe in the truth, believe to be the truth. It is inexcusable for the church possessed of this spirit to continue under the domination of ambitious men and sometimes ambitious women if they have not been conducting their class affairs along proper lines. Should they not begin at once? We believe that this is the time in which to set the house of the Lord in order." End of quote. End of our comments.
Thank you. Jim?
Well.
Freeman? That last paragraph that Brother Stewart read is so powerful, brethren. And I'd just like to read two sentences in summary. "We have already alluded to the ambitious and selfish spirit in the world, leading on to anarchy. If ever a time we could see this in the world, today is so much more so than Brother Russell's day." And then he adds, "And we have pointed out how the same selfish, ambitious spirit is leading on to anarchy in the church. We foresee a time of trouble for the world upon this score, and a time of trouble also for the church." And we could go back in history to the death of Pastor Russell, down through the various associations of brethren where ambition and selfish spirit gained control. And it's for us each individually to make sure that we are not possessed of that spirit. And now we come to our final question. Our panel has done wonderfully well in covering all these many questions. This is one that is hard for many brethren, and we understand it from the standpoint of those who are tender-hearted and tend to shy away from any confrontational situations. And we understand that. But we will read this question and deal with it. Is it proper to take a stand for truth and righteousness if such a stand, and I see I have a misprint here, threatens to divide a class? And Brother Thompson is so happy that he got this question. Brother Thompson.
Reading from that same reprint, The Hour of Temptation, it's on your thing there, 5981, beginning at column 2, paragraph 7. I quote, "But someone will say we would have a great disturbance if we attempted to do anything contrary to the wishes of those who have fastened themselves upon us as our leaders and rulers. To make a move at all, they say, would be a danger to the class. And how could we think of anything which would result in that catastrophe? But we inquire, which would be better? To have a smaller class operating along the lines which the Lord has indicated, or a larger class upholding principles contrary to the Lord's provision, injuring themselves, hindering their influence, and encouraging as a leader one who is either a wolf or else a sheep which has been mistakenly misled into the wolf spirit. We encourage all the dear brethren who are in such trouble to be very heroic, to see that they do nothing from strife or vainglory, but everything in the spirit of meekness and love, that they may get back again to the liberty wherewith Christ made free, and be not again entangled in any human bondage." Moving down to 4. "Let us make a discrimination between the positive teachings of the Bible, the doctrines of Christ, and the slightly variant ways of expressing those doctrines. We are not to expect any two persons to use exactly the same words. But there are certain doctrines which are fast and immovable from the viewpoint of the majority of Bible students. Anyone not in good harmony with those pretensions should not be encouraged in the slightest degree, but on the contrary, should be discouraged. If he has different views, do not persecute him. Do not follow the style of the Dark Ages, but follow the proper course of letting him flock to himself, or with as many as prefer to view matters as he views them. While we are encouraging positiveness and courage, we are not wishing to encourage a spirit of strife or of nagging and fault-finding amongst the faithful servants of the Lord who do manifest the humble spirit and who do accord the class its rights and liberties who seek to serve well. Again, we repeat, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but all to the glory of God, and with the sole object in view of purging the church of the influence of those who never should have been chosen, or having been chosen in proper condition, have since manifested a perverted and ambitious spirit. Again, we counsel for these positiveness, but kindness, and if they repent, mercy, with a view possibly to restoring them to confidence later on. The Apostle Paul wrote, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you,
that they may, which are approved, may be made manifest among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Here the division evidently must come. And evidently, the sooner it comes, the better it will be for the truth and for all who love it. End of quote.
We have further comments?
I'd just like to state that I've personally known of a situation where in the case of the division, based on principles, the class that was left actually benefited over time because they saw, you know, they learned from the experience that perhaps they were holding an extreme position. So divisions don't necessarily have to be bad on one side and good on the other. They can be beneficial if the experience is one that is used as it is as a benefit from the Lord to learn what we should do and how we should conduct ourselves. So a division doesn't have to be a bad thing. And if you find yourself in one of those situations where you are separated from others, keep in touch and be an encouragement and strength where you can, because the Lord will bless that effort if the hearts and all sides are good. The Lord can work with that.
Jim?
Just the wonderful encouragement and as well as admonishment. And again, we repeat, and this may have been mentioned, but I thought it was so important. If divisions come, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but all to the glory of God, with the sole object of and the view of purging the church of the influences of those who should have never been chosen. He's speaking about those elders that may have been elected and then seek to take over the class in a way that would not be to their highest spiritual welfare.
Thank you. And I'll take the chairman's prerogative for a few closing remarks on this particular question. From the same article 5982, repeatedly Bible students write us that the elders try to hinder them from the use of the Watchtower Society's publications as textbooks in Bible study, and go so far as to tell the classes they are out of harmony with many things in these textbooks. Sometimes as rulers they forbid the use of these in classes, and we are asked what should be done under such circumstances. You could write that paragraph today. We reply, let those who wish to follow such leaders do so. That is their right. We wish them well. But let us not follow them, nor submit for a moment to such arrangements. And then he goes on to remind the brethren that the ecclesia has the power of election and dismission, and that they should vote to dismiss such an elder from his position of service. And finally, the article wraps up, we have not given such strong advice heretofore, but we perceive that many of the dear sheep are being troubled, hindered of development, and imposed upon. We see that proportionally such elders and deacons are growing more bold, and hence the need is the greater that all who do have the right spirit and who realize that under the Lord's guidance in our study of the divine plan of the ages, we have not been following cunningly devised fables, should now take a positive stand for the good of themselves, for the good of the leaders who manifest a wrong spirit, and for the good of the public who are inquiring the way of the Lord as never before. Well, brethren, we leave you with the wise words of Brother Russell. We thank the panel for their diligence and preparation and fine thoughts, and we're very happy to have had the privilege of rendering this service at this dear convention.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence, and on behalf of the Antioch Ecclesia, we too want to thank the moderator, Brother Lawrence Kirkham, and the panel members for their this wonderful discussion. It was extremely helpful for me. I'm sure it was helpful for everybody. And it made me one little comment I'd like to make. It made me think of a word that I learned ever since I've been in the truth. And you don't hear it much out there in the world. And it might be a little bit archaic, but the word is sophistry. And does anybody know what that word means, sophistry? Brother Russell uses it occasionally in his writings. No hands? It's a clever way of reasoning that is actually false. And everything that was brought out here, the wiles of the adversary, he uses a lot of those tactics in our world this day. So we want to make sure we're not reasoning along false lines, that we square it up, our reasoning up with the scriptures. So the discussion made me think about that. That's a word that I think about a lot nowadays, because there's a lot of sophistry out there. one more quick announcement.